you want a title for the message this morning, you could call it The Steps to Unbelief, or They Forgot But He Remembered. Beyond all question, we are living in the most momentous period of history. It's a time of vast and rapid change. Human thoughts and progress, which for millenniums have advanced sort of like a slow-moving glacier, have thawed recently into a thousand torrents which are rushing precipitously towards a frightening type of tomorrow. Great clocks of destiny are striking now. I think we recognize this as we look about us. With each thunderous clang, some new epoch-making event is taking place. Long pent-up hatreds and rebellion is breaking forth all over the world. We find that old empires totter and collapse, and science breaks through into new frontiers almost every week. It's an age of revolution, every phase of life. There's ferment, turmoil, anxiety all across the world. And in the context of this, frankly, there are some things about modern Christianity which worry me. The first one is that genuine, authentic Christianity is based upon sacrifice and abandoning oneself to God's will totally. And yet the increasing concern of most Christians seems to be for their standard of living, their creature comfort, and their safety. Secondly, so few of us, comparatively few, who claim to know Christ as Savior and Lord have ever learned that this life is for keeps, and that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he is playing for keeps. Far too many of us are still playing church. I think we see this in the fact that it's very difficult today in looking around in the Christian community or just looking around in the world to tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, either in his language, in his looks, or his life. More and more we find ourselves being conformed like the chameleon to the surroundings that we happen to be in. I think in our struggle to make the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant, we have in many ways conformed to the world. Let me illustrate. In our struggle for relevance, we have taken some of the good biblical words and almost put them, because of their familiarity, in the place of contempt. With us, charity now typically means patronage of the poor by the well-off. Love means what goes on between the movie stars, both on and off the screen. Service equals unpleasant menial duties. Redemption is the process by which we get value for our green stamps. Grace is a girl's name. Gospel is slang for truth. And faith is believing what is not so. At least twice during my lifetime, I've seen the English-speaking world pull back from the threshold of despair and defeat by the simple use of simple language. The first time was when Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in the midst of the Great Depression, said this: "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Now, he had no program when he said that, and his ideas of economics were as silly as Herbert Hoover's. But the people of America listened, and the panic began to subside, and hope began to come back in, because he said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The second example is Winston Churchill. World War II, when the bastion of Britain was being bombarded by the Nazis, and Churchill said this: "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears." Think of that. Blood, toil, sweat, and tears. Four bleak, one-syllable English words. And yet, the people listened. And they took heart and believed that they had a leader. And he continued. He said, We will fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And you know, the people believed him. And they didn't surrender. And then he turned to America and said, give us the tools and we will finish the job. Now notice, beloved, that he did not say, supply us with the necessary inputs of relevant equipment and we will implement the program and accomplish the objectives. Do I make my point? We need to hold on to the real meanings and the use of good biblical words. Charity, love, service, redemption, gospel, grace, faith. In Jeremiah 15:19 it says, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I let you continue as my spokesman. And then get this, you are to influence them, not let them influence you. That's a good word. The Apostle Paul, I think, recognized this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we so complicate the gospel, we so try and update the presentation, that we miss the fact that the simple gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. The third thing that worries me considerably is the fact that one person totally committed to Christ can change thousands of lives if God can get hold of them. And where are these people? Where are they today? Back in 1956, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma City, there was a great ingathering of people. God, by His sovereign grace and by His Spirit, reached into the upper echelon of the social set, the young social set of Oklahoma City, the young country clubbers. And He gathered out a number of couples there to Himself. That was 13 years ago. My question is, where are they today? I'll tell you, there's not many of them around. There's been a great falling away. You know, the Bible says over in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that there will come a great falling away before the man of sin is revealed in the last days. And it may be this falling away is just one indication that we are approaching the last days. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And as Doug has been speaking to us out of 2 Timothy, you could look at the third chapter there, and the first few verses read almost like the daily newspaper, telling us the things that will be happening before Christ returns. Jesus Himself in Matthew 24, the verses 11 and 12, says that in the last days, because of the increasing crime wave, most people's love will grow cold. Now, it may be that this is the reason for the falling away. But whatever the reason, the facts are, it's happened. And to find people who 13 years ago were on fire for Jesus Christ, today, doing anything for Him, it's an unusual situation to find them. So as I watched Oklahoma City these 13 years, I've tried to figure out why. And have come to some conclusion. The falling away did not happen all at once. It was not a sudden falling away, but it was a process. I talked recently with a friend of mine whose heart was and life was touched during that crusade. And by his own admission, the power of the Spirit of God in his life is not today what once it was. And I said to him, well, what do you think happened? What happened to you? And he named a few things that he thought had happened to him that were sort of the process of falling away. And I'll share them with you for what they're worth. He said, first of all, I stopped talking about Jesus Christ. He said, secondly, my priorities got mixed up. I got too busy with business, too busy with my pleasure, too busy with travel to have much time for God. He said, then I found that I had less and less fellowship with like-minded believers. And then my behavior patterns began to change. Where once there was the fruit of the Spirit, there began instead to be the fruit of the flesh. Anger, pride, cursing. And he said, then I began to say yes to some things which once I said no to. Well, you know, his problems are real. But he didn't get where he is in one grand leap. And neither do we. Therefore, today, I want us to look in the 106th Psalm. And I want us to study it from three aspects. One, the steps on the path to unbelief. Number two, the results of unbelief. And number three, some suggestions as to how to come back. So if you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 106. The steps on the path to unbelief, the results of unbelief, and some suggestions on how to come back. First of all, the steps down. Psalm 106 is a very interesting psalm. It starts out by praising God in verse 1. The next 10 verses down through verse 11 are a recounting of the blessing of God upon His people, delivering them from Egypt and taking care of them in the wilderness. And then down in verse 12, a very interesting verse, if you will notice there with us. Then believed they His words, they sang His praise. And considering all that God had done for them, they believed His word. They found that He was reliable. And they sang His praise. Now notice, if you will, verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not His words. Now, what in the world could have happened between verse 12 and verse 24? Because in verse 12, they were singing the praises of God, and they were believing His word. And in verse 24, they despised the pleasant land, and they believed not His word. Well, between these two verses, we find the steps to unbelief. The first is in verse 13. They soon forgot His works. The sin of ingratitude. You know how quickly and how readily we forget the blessings of God. Now, I think that's the reason that for most people it is much more difficult spiritually to stand prosperity than it is poverty. Because when we begin to prosper, how quickly we forget where it came from. How quickly we forget the deliverance that God has given us. How quickly we forget His good hand upon us and begin to trust in ourselves. In the first chapter of Romans, down at verse 21, which is the beginning by Paul of a great exposition of these people who did not want to remember God. In verse 21, he says, neither were they thankful. And then if you read the rest of the chapter, he puts ingratitude or unthankfulness in exactly the same boat and category with vanity, idolatry, lust, vile affections, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, backbiting, hating God, pride, boasting, disobedience to parents, lying, and lack of mercy. Ingratitude fits in the same context if you read Romans 1. It's little wonder that David, the chosen of God, speaking for God in Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15, reports God to have said this, what I want from you is your true thanks. I want your promises fulfilled. I want you to trust me in times of trouble so I can rescue you and you can give me glory. Praise God. What He wants is our true thanks. First step on the road to unbelief, beloved, is an ingratitude to God. But the ingratitude to God always begins to manifest itself in ingratitude to others. You know, my own heart smote me as I studied this. As I began to think about those down through the years who've prayed for me, who have believed in me, who have encouraged me, who have challenged me, who have exhorted me, and who have stuck with me. And how often I fail even to say thanks. Ingratitude. The second step is still in verse 13 also. They waited not for His counsel. The last part of that verse. They waited not for His counsel. In this hyperactive, spastic society in which we find ourselves, waiting is not one of our long suits. They waited not. One of the steps on the road to unbelief is impatience. Impatience. In Isaiah 28:16, the Bible says, he who believes will not be hurried. And there's an old Arabian proverb that says, hurry is of the devil. I think those Arabs had the picture, you know. Psalm 37:24, we read this, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily on His pathway, and in due season He will honor you with every blessing. You know, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along His pathway, and in due season He will honor you with every blessing. Psalm 37:24. But most of us, we pray and we ask God for something or other, and if we don't get a 10-minute answer, we jump off the track, you know, instead of keeping steadily along His pathway, believing that in due season God will honor us with every blessing. In Proverbs 19:2, the Bible says, in the Amplified, very interesting verse, desire without knowledge is not good, and to be over hasty is to sin and miss the mark. Proverbs 19:2. You may wonder why I memorize these verses. As for me, you know, I tend to be the impatient type. And so, I try and get these verses that have to do with impatience and write them on the table of my heart in order that God, by His Spirit, may be working on me. Well, another part of it, in this last part of verse 13, they waited not for His counsel. They were impatient with God. And then they began to seek the counsel of men instead of the counsel of God. That's one of the marks of being on the road to unbelief. You have your Bibles there. Let's look at Isaiah 30 for just a moment. The 30th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. The rebellious children take counsel, God says, but not of Him. Why do you reckon that's true? 99% of the people, if you'd ask them, now, would you rather have direction and leading and counsel from God, or direction and leading and counsel from men, would say, ew, give me God, you know. Man, I'll take His leading. Well, why is it then that people don't seek the leading from God and instead seek the leading from men? Could it be that we are afraid that somehow we can't get the message from Him? You know, we believe He has the counsel. We believe He has all knowledge and all power. But somehow, maybe we're afraid that we're not on good enough speaking terms to get from Him what we need. They waited not for the counsel of God. They began seeking the counsel of men. And then there's another aspect of it. There are people on the road to unbelief who get to the place where they will seek counsel neither from God nor man. These are the self-sufficient ones. These are the ones that have all the answers. They're the ones who dominate every group they're in. And whenever there's a question to ask, why, you know, they have the answer. They're the unteachable ones. They're the ones who know it all. You know, they've got it all figured out. Which is really pride. People who dominate conversations are saying, in effect, what I have to say is more important than what you have to say, so you shut up and listen. You know? In Romans 11:20, Living Letters, it says, don't be proud. Be grateful and humble and careful. In 1 Corinthians 1:29, in the New English Bible, it says, there is no place for human pride in the presence of God. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, verses 16 through 19, the Bible says, 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination to Him. A proud look, and then it goes on and lists the rest of them, but the number one, the top of the list, of the things that God hates, is a proud look. Now you'll sometimes find this type of a situation, seeking counsel neither from God or men, in full-time Christian workers. But more often you'll find it in those who are frustrated preachers. You know, they want the praise and the glory of the ministry, and yet they're not willing to pay the price of the ministry. They're hooked to some kind of a job or some kind of a security situation, and they won't turn loose and trust God, and so they become those who seek counsel neither of God nor of man and have all the answers. The third step to unbelief is to be found in verses 14 and 15. You all understand what I'm trying to say? Huh? Amen. Yeah, well, all right. I want to make sure. You know, I sure hate this message, don't you? Isn't that awful? I told Walt last night, you know, I played the clown all week, and now you're going to find out the clown's got a sword in his hand. Golly. But I want you to know, when I'm pointing my finger at you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me, you know, so don't feel so bad. Verses 14 and 15. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, the love of the world. These people were looking back at the leeks and garlics of Egypt. You know, what are you doing bringing us out here in this crazy wilderness to die for, Moses? Man, we at least had good chow back there in Egypt. And there are people in the context of the Christian community today who are, by their actions, saying exactly the same thing. What am I doing in this religious context? Man, give me the cars and the houses and the television set and the vacation and the security. And yet the Bible says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, beloved, when the world begins to take first place in your life, and when you begin to spend your life for things, you are on the road to unbelief. And the scary thing about it to me is we can push God too far. We can push God too far. Esau did. Remember, Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and yet over in the book of Hebrews we see that Esau sought repentance with tears and could not find it. There are some acts of disobedience which are irrevocable. Samson, another good example. Samson, while the power of God was upon him in such a way that he could take the jawbone of an ass and kill 1,000 Philistines, still he was walking in disobedience and was on his way to destruction and didn't know it. But the time came when he fell off the edge. During World War II, when we were flying bombers to England, on every chart, when you were ferrying bombers, there was a line drawn on that chart, and that line was known as the point of no return. And what that meant was that when you left New York and you headed for England, that when you got to that point, you couldn't turn around and come back. You didn't have enough gasoline. You know, you had to go on. The point of no return. That's true in walking in disobedience with God. I believe a man can come to a point in his walk with God, walking in willful, known, blatant disobedience. He gets to the point where it becomes a moral impossibility for him to turn back. Not that God wouldn't take him. Not that God's forgiveness is not sufficient. But I think a man can become so hardened in his heart by continually saying no, 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 no to God, that his heart gets so hard that he can't say yes. We need to remember that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And the same Spirit of God that woos a man to do this, that, or the other, if he's refused, the same Spirit that would take that heart and soften it, that same Spirit hardens it if the man refuses to respond. We can push God too far. Interesting that God, knowing our hearts, has said in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself. Money is amoral, neither good nor bad. But the Word says that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And God gives us a lot of direction regarding money, which is a manifestation of that which the world represents. In Proverbs 11:4, it says, your riches won't help you on judgment day. Only righteousness counts then. Isn't that good? That same chapter, down at verse 28, Proverbs 11:28 says, trust in your money and down you go. Trust in the Lord and flourish like a tree. Ezekiel 7:19 says, throw away your money. Toss it out like worthless rubbish. For it will have no value in that day of wrath. It will neither satisfy nor feed you. For your love of money is the reason for your sin. And there's a couple of verses I'm working on now. In Proverbs 23:4-5 says, don't worry yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Some of you have been playing the stock market can say amen. Let me ask you seriously. What are you giving your life for? That's a fair question. What are you giving your life for? What are you praying for? Notice verse 15 in Psalm 106. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. You know, there are things you can pray for, ask God for, that I believe He will give you to your spiritual detriment. I believe that. I think He'll give it to you to teach you a lesson. I think that's what He did here. If you read this carefully, you find the plague broke out. Man, thousands of them died. You know, he gave them the request. They were fussing. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, you know. Fussing about that beautiful heavenly food. And so He sent them quails 3 feet deep and as far as you could see. That's a lot of quails. And they ate them and they died. Be careful what you pray for, beloved. You may get it. The fourth step to unbelief is in verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Jealousy. Jealousy. Envy is a spiritual corrosive. Unchecked, it leads to disaster. Stated positively, the opposite of envy and jealousy is contentment. And this is intended to be a part of our spiritual growth and security, contentment with which God has provided us. I read in a paper recently, said turning green with envy has a way of making you ripe for trouble. And I believe that. But what is envy? It's a feeling of discontent and dislike and ill will because of another's advantage, possessions, spiritual growth, and so forth. It makes itself manifest generally in judging, nitpicking, and fault finding. Find somebody that's got that problem of always finding fault with others and always nitpicking and always judging, you can just believe that envy is operative in his life. And you know, in the Bible, the word is used frequently with the idea of spite or malice. And really, it was the envy of the enemies of Jesus Christ that delivered him up to be crucified. That's what did it. Jealousy. The Bible clashes envy or jealousy with deceit, covetousness, hatred, drunkenness, and murder. Then you can look in the Bible and see the example. Here's Cain and Abel. Remember when Cain killed Abel? He was jealous of him because God had accepted his sacrifice and refused his. And so he killed him. Look at Joseph and his brothers. You know why his brothers sold Joseph into slavery? They were jealous of him. He was his dad's favorite. So they sold him into slavery. Look at Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Old Haman wanted everybody to bow down before him, and Mordecai wouldn't. And he was jealous of that situation, and he made him a scaffold to hang old Mordecai on and ended up getting his neck stretched himself. Envy. Jealousy. And then Paul, when he went over to Antioch, 13th chapter of Acts, it's recorded, he went in there and he went to the synagogue one day, and the ruler of the synagogue said, "You got anything to say to us?" He said, "Well, yes, matter of fact, I do have a few words." And he stood up and delivered him a nice exhortation about Jesus being the Messiah. And man, the people thought that was great, you know. And the Gentiles hung around later and said, "Would you preach to us next week?" Paul said, "Yeah, man, I'll be glad to come back." They came back next week, and it says that nearly the whole city turned out to hear him preach. And then in verse 45, it's a very interesting thing. It says this: "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were completely overcome by their jealousy and began to contradict the statements made by Paul and even to abuse him." They didn't mind this itinerant preacher, you know, having a little part in the ministry. But whenever he began to get a crowd, the jealousy came up and they began to give him a hard time. Finally chased him out of town. Envy is the opposite of love. In Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified, it says this: "A calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones." And beloved, jealousy will do to your soul exactly what cancer will do to your body. It'll eat you up. One of the steps on the road to unbelief. Well, the fifth step we find in verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image, idolatry. A man's God is that which he thinks is most important. That's what a man's God is. we had time, we'd look at Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, but we won't look. What it teaches us is that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. You can make application illustration of that yourself, because you see it around you all the time. And the frightening thing is that in Colossians 3:5, it teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And back on this point of pushing God too far, see if this doesn't touch your heart. In Jeremiah 2:25, it says this, in Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, "Why don't you turn from all this weary running after other gods? But you say, don't waste your breath. I have fallen in love with these strangers, and I can't stop loving them now." Isn't that pitiful? "And don't waste your breath. I have fallen in love with these strangers, and I can't stop loving them now." The sixth step we find in verse 24, "Yea, they despise the pleasant land." They despise what God had been providing for them. And we talked a little about that on this matter of complaining to God. The seventh step is also in verse 24, "They believe not his word." They believe not his word. And this is where the devil's headed. This is what the devil wants to do to us. He wants to get us to the place where we refuse to believe the word of God. This has always been his tactic. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to Eve and he slithered up to her and he said, "Hath God said so and so and so and so?" You know, throwing reflection on what God had said. And when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the same thing. You know, when the first temptation, he said to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God." Well, was it not the Holy Spirit of God who had said when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And yet the devil would say to him, would have the audacity to say to him, "If thou be the Son of God." And this is where the devil wants us to go. If he could get us to the place where we refuse to believe the promises of God, he knows that he has gotten us to the bottom of the road of unbelief. And there's some things which follow. Some results. We'll look at them quickly. Verse 25. "But murmured in their tents." Interesting that they stayed in their tents. People who refuse to believe the promises of God will be sitting it out instead of sweating it out with the people of God. They'll be sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. You know, they stayed in their tents. You find people don't believe the promises of God, that's where they're going to be. And then they're going to go to complaining. You know, they'll complain. Let's see, "but murmured in their tents." That means complaining. In Jude 16, the Berkeley translation puts it very interestingly when it says, "These are the grumblers, complaining of their lot, who go along in accord with their passions, whose mouths give vent to arrogant remarks while they flatter to one's face in hope of gain." That's the complainers. 1 Corinthians 10:10, the Bible says, "Now don't you complain about God and his dealings with you." Some of them did, because that's why he sent his angel to destroy them in living letters. Better be careful complaining about what God's done for you. 1 Corinthians 10:10. And what else happened in verse 25? "They murmured in their tents and they hearkened not unto the voice of God." They quit listening to God. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination." Am I going slow enough you can take notes on that? Or are you interested? Huh? Am I going too fast? Well, I'm sorry. Proverbs 28:9. Next thing happens, verse 28, "Sexual sins begin to creep in. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead." If you remember, Baal Peor was the one who enticed the children of Israel to enter into whoredom with the daughters of Moab. You find people that get to the place where they don't believe the promises of God, you'll find sexual sins begin to creep in. You notice how it goes progressively downward? Then look at verse 34. "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them." They were blatantly disobedient to God. And then in verse 37 and 38, "Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils." The natural affection that they had for their own flesh and blood disappeared, and they began to sacrifice their children to demons. Well, these are the steps to unbelief and some of the results. When you get to the place where you don't believe the promises of God, you can expect these things to begin to happen in your life. But let's take a pleasant turn, thirdly, the road back. While it's true that we can push God too far, let me say that if you are concerned about whether or not you have pushed God too far, you haven't. Because when you get to that point, your conscience, the Bible says, is seared. No longer sensitive to the things of God. You've pushed Him too far. You've become hardened. And so if you're concerned about it, be encouraged. If you're concerned, you haven't gone too far. A friend of mine who used to be here at Glen Eyrie had a stepdad whom he loved very dearly. And he prayed for his stepdad's conversion. And he believed that God was going to do it. He prayed for him for years. And one day he got a phone call while he was here at the Glen that his stepdad had committed suicide and had not committed his life to Christ. Well, my friend went home, buried his stepdad, and got mad at God. He twisted off. He went to living a wild life, drinking whiskey, chasing women, raising hell, you know, and just, he just twisted off. That went on for a couple of years. But you know, through the love and concern and care of one old boy, and I'm sure through the prayers of many who prayed for him consistently during those years, he came back to the foot of the cross, found forgiveness in Jesus. You know what he's doing today? Today, he's teaching counselor training classes for the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Well, the steps on the road back, first of all, the heart. The heart. You know, beloved, until we have set our affections back on God, we'll continue to go down the road of unbelief. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment." Ezra had prepared his heart. And then it says of that sweet singer of Israel, David, in Psalm 57:7, "My heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praises." Praise God. Where's your heart set? That's the first step on coming back. Hosea 10:2 says, "Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall destroy their images." The divided heart. So the first step is to set your heart back on God. Colossians 3 says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." And I'm persuaded that most of you here have done that. I think your heart's set for God. If I didn't believe that, I don't think you'd be here. I don't think you'd be here. I think you'd have cut out and left 2 or 3 days ago. You know? But that's the first step. Second step, recognize the reality of the battle. For some of you who have not known the Lord and walked with Him as long as some of us, I want to tell you it never gets easier. Be encouraged. The flesh continues to batter and pull away. I think that's the reason in Romans 12:1 and 2, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I believe that's a daily thing. I think Jesus taught that in Luke 9:23 when He said, "If anyone will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross." How? Daily. You bet. "And follow Me." They cut a big rope down through Panama for the Panama Canal. Right through the jungle. And you know, they've got crews of men that are out on that road every day keeping the jungle back. And if those crews failed to function, the jungle would take that road again. And I'm persuaded the same thing's true in our lives, beloved. I think that God may have hacked out some roads through the jungles of the flesh of our life. But unless we're willing to make ourselves available to Him daily so that He can continue to hack away, hack away, hack away, I think the jungle will come back in. That's the reason that so much emphasis is placed on quiet time here. Incidentally, I believe that is the least common denominator of a consistent, vital, dynamic walk with Jesus Christ. When people come to me who are in deep sin, I don't ask them if they quit their quiet time, I ask them when. I've never found anybody yet in deep sin who is meeting the Lord day by day. Never have. You know, when that old saying that the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God, that's right. You know, if you're living in known, willful, blatant sin, and you come to the Word of God, it'll eat you up. And you'll either quit sinning or quit reading. You know, one or the other. Well, a part of this recognizing a battle is being sensitive to your condition. I'll give you a couple of references you can look over. One is in Isaiah 42:25. The other one, Hosea 7:9. Hosea 7:9, talking about Ephraim, says, "Strangers have devoured his strength. There's gray hairs here and there, and he doesn't know it." And if you don't recognize the battle, you know, you can fall apart and not know it. That happened to Samson in Judges 16:20. You know, Delilah says to him, and she said to him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself." And he wist not that God was departed from him. Old Samuel, the power of God, or Samson, the power of God was gone from him. He didn't know it. So I think we need to recognize and be sensitive to our condition. Then we need to confess our sins to God and accept His forgiveness. You know, that's a hard thing to do. We can quote 1 John 1:9, but we don't believe it. There's a verse you don't believe. Might as well cut that one out of the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we don't believe that. Because what we do, we go and confess it to God, and then we have to continue to feel guilty about it. And so what we're saying to God, in effect, is that the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, may be enough to satisfy you, but it's not enough to satisfy me, and I'm going to have to do penance and beat myself with a chain for a while. You know? That's right. What we need to believe, beloved, as it says in Isaiah 38:17, that God has cast our sins behind His back. We need to believe, as He said, that He has cast our sins into the deepest sea. And then believe that He's put up a sign that says, "No fishing." You know, leave them there. Praise God. Another deal about recognizing the battle is you've got to have your armor. You need to be equipped with the Word. What do you really believe about the Word of God? Do you believe it's the sword of the Spirit? What it says in Ephesians 6:17. Do you believe it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword? It's what it says in Hebrews 4:12. Do you believe that? If you do, you need to be equipped with the Word of God. Third step coming back is praise and thanksgiving to God for His sovereignty, power, mercy, grace. If you can't pray your way through, you might try praising your way through. Man, the devil hates to hear people praise God. You know, that stabs him in the gizzard. And we just need to learn to praise God. Wish we had time to talk about that a bit. And let me encourage you. Look in verse 45 of Psalm 106. Verse 45, "And He remembered for them His covenant." They forgot. They forgot. But He remembered. You know, Doug's been riding that horse a little these days, out of 2 Timothy 2:13. You know where it says, "Even when we are too weak to have any faith left, yet He remains faithful to us and will help us. For He cannot disown us who are a part of Himself. And He will always carry out His promises to us." Praise God. They forgot, but He remembered. Fourth thing, a willingness to pay the price of availability. The means of grace, beloved. The Word of God. Prayer. Obedience. Sharing Christ with others. Paying the price of availability. In Proverbs 18:1 it says, "A man through desire, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom." Now, if you can tell me how to give somebody the want to, I can help them spiritually. But I haven't figured yet where that button is to turn on the want to in people. And if they don't want to, it doesn't matter. You know, you can preach to them, you're blue in the face. But if they don't have the want to, you're in trouble. But if a man's going to come back off that road to unbelief and back into full fellowship with Jesus, he's got to have a willingness to pay the price. And the fifth thing is Christian fellowship. With this, I'll close. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 106. "Therefore He said that He would destroy them. God said, I'm going to knock you guys out. Had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Beloved, if God has been pleased to give you a Moses in your life, someone who, when you're in disobedience, and he knows it, will stand in the breach for you before God and plead for you on his knees, you hang tight with that old guy, whoever he is, or that old gal. You hang tight. You know, one man can mean so much before God. I don't think we appreciate, really, the power of a holy life lived before a holy God. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose hearts are perfect toward him. Psalm 53:2 says, the Lord is looking through all mankind to see if there is one who does good and really seeks for God. Here are the eyes of God, Psalm 53:2, looking all over the world, looking for to see if there's anyone who really does good and who really seeks for God. That's a precious thought to me. And you know when you find somebody like that, well, Psalm 35:14 says, the eyes of the Lord are intently watching all who live good lives, and he gives attention when they cry to him. You know, he's intently watching all who live good lives, and he gives attention when they cry to him. If you've got somebody that's that kind of a person, boy, you hang tight with them. Because you know, God has really called us to holiness, not to uncleanness, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And holiness is not a Pentecostal word, that's a good Bible word, used in the Bible a whole lot. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, that's a good Bible word. And Job 22:30 is something I don't understand, and the Amplified puts it this way. Said he, talking about God, will even deliver the one for whom you intercede who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. I'm not sure what all that means. But Christian fellowship, that means giving correction when it's needed. That means receiving instruction when you need it. And that's probably the hardest part, a willingness to listen and to learn. And in Proverbs 10:8, the Bible says, a wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Isn't that good? Well, the problems are real, beloved. The steps downward, as revealed in Psalm 106, are ingratitude, seeking counsel from men instead of God, impatience with God, love of the world, envy, idolatry, despising God's provision, and disbelieving God's word. And the results are disastrous. But the road back is plain. Set the heart. Recognize the battle. Praise and thank God. Be available. And hold fast to Christian fellowship when you find it. And you know, I hope that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as he surely will, that he will find those of us who are here today standing fast. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you haven't consumed us already. And Lord, we do want to set our hearts for you. In Jesus' name, amen.